Father, we thank you that you're the God who shows yourself to us, who reveals who you are, and you do that supremely through Jesus and through your word. So help us as we reflect upon what we've heard this morning, and help us to see you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we're beginning a series on Mark's gospel, and bizarrely enough, we're starting at chapter 1. What a great place to start. We're only going to do half of John's gospel leading up to Christmas, and my expectation at the moment is that we'll probably continue with the rest of John's gospel after Christmas. Okay. What did I say? Oh, there's no help. There's no hope, is there? Absolutely no hope. Right, let's just start this again. Right, here we go. Good morning. We're doing Mark's gospel. Thank God some of you are awake. And thank you for the three of you who were actually listening. We're doing Mark's Gospel, and we're starting at chapter 1 of Mark's Gospel. I will probably do this several other times during the talk this morning. Do feel free to heckle. We're beginning at chapter 1. Mark's Gospel is the shortest of the Gospels, and it's written in quite a hurry, quite a rush. It's sort of breathless. It's a bit like one of those conversations you have with someone where they begin with kind of telling you the sort of background and context to a story, and then they begin telling you the next story, and then they move on to the next story, and then they move on to the next story, and they never pause for breath in the telling. And then they tell you another story, and you're thinking, well, I had some other things I could ask or some things I could share, but I'll just stand and nod because there's not really an opportunity. And all I really wanted to know was what time it was. But Mark is trying to tell us something really important, and he's telling us that in such a kind of racy style. So very common through Mark's gospel is sort of an and then thing. Some of you will know the kind of meme associated with that, but and then thing, you know, that he does. So there's always and after this, or then is the way Mark often begins. And you'll see that in many of the sort of paragraphs and chapters as we look through Mark's gospel. Mark's Gospel was almost certainly the first written, and almost certainly Luke and Matthew both knew of Mark's Gospel, and their Gospel reflect Mark's Gospel and in a whole number of ways. There's a lot of common material between the three first Gospels. The fourth Gospel, John, was almost certainly written last, and that one kind of goes, well, we've already captured this story of Jesus, or this looking at Jesus, so I want to just help folk understand something else. The Gospels were not written immediately after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. And the reason for that was because that culture was an oral culture. They told stories to each other, but they didn't tell stories like we tell stories, because they were really accurate in their storytelling. They didn't embellish it or add to it as they told the story. What they did was they simply presented exactly what they had heard. They were very used to memorizing things that they heard. Most Jewish children, especially the boys, could all recite the whole of the first five books of the Bible by rote. Now, I don't know how many verses of the Bible you've remembered, but they remembered the first five books in their totality. Any reasonable, ordinary Jew would not only have remembered the first five books, but all of the Psalms, and probably a considerable part, if not all, of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. Now, just stop to think about your own ability with memory. I mean, I can sometimes remember my own name. Don't test me on my children and grandchildren. But we don't remember stuff in that way anymore. And in fact, our own use of phones, for instance, is diminishing our ability to remember that stuff because we don't need to remember it anymore. We just Google it. You know, it doesn't tell me yet the name of my children or grandchildren, but I'm sure we can teach it to do that. So we don't need to remember stuff anymore. But in those days, that culture, they remembered stuff. But it started to dawn on them that what was going to happen was that Jesus was not coming back as immediately as they suspected he would. They thought that Jesus would, you know, after the ascension, he would come back and straight away. But he didn't. And so they were kind of hanging around waiting for Jesus to return, and they suddenly began to dawn on them, we need to write some of this stuff down. And also the 12 apostles who were going around telling the story, and then all the others who were beginning to join in telling the story of Jesus and spreading the good news, were going, well, we need, you know, we could tell more people if we had this written down and recorded. we could send this elsewhere. And they were already starting to do that with the New Testament letters. Those were being spread, and then they were being copied and shared with other people, and copied and shared with other people, which is why we have so many manuscripts attesting to them today. And so they started to write down the gospel. So Mark's gospel was written probably around 50 or after 50 AD, 20 years or so after Jesus. And they began to record this story. Now, Luke's gospel, we often talk about the fact that Luke's gospel was written for a Gentile audience, an audience of non-Jews. It's written for the Greeks, as they would refer to them. And so we see that in the way that Luke styles his gospel. Matthew's gospel was almost certainly written for a Jewish audience. Again, we see that in the way in which Matthew often quotes from the Old Testament and refers to Jewish practices that the people who are reading it would understand. So who is Mark writing for? Well, when people write about this stuff and try to be clever, one of the things they say about Mark's gospel is that it seems like it's essentially trying to put a marker in the ground and say this is how it is. And that particular marker is about the way in which the Roman Empire had come in, and at around that time, the Caesars, the kings, the lords, the emperors of the Roman Empire were beginning to say, you will now say that Caesar is Lord. In other words, they were proclaiming themselves as gods. And if you wanted to be part of Rome, if you showed allegiance to Rome, if you were willing to be subjugated by them, and you didn't want your head chopped off or to be hung on a cross or some other means of execution, then you would also agree that Jesus was Lord. And this was an early test for the Christians, for those who were persecuted. Would they say that Caesar was Lord? Would they say that Jesus was Lord? What is it that they're going to say? And so Mark in his gospel is making really clear that it is Jesus who is Lord. And he's introducing us to this person. Who is this person that we're about to encounter in this gospel? Now this morning we've looked at three sections, the three first sections of Mark's gospel. And I just want to spend a bit of time just picking one thing from each of those sections. But before I do that, the other thing I want to encourage us to do, when we did the Philippians series, I suggested that you sat down with a cup of coffee and that you read Philippians. Mark's gospel is really short. It's really small. I don't know how fast you read. It might be a 2 cup of coffee book for you. It might be 3 cups of coffee. But if you, I would encourage you to sit down and read it. You might not be able to read it all in one go. And if you don't, stick in a bookmark and get another cup of coffee at some other point and just sit there and read the rest of it. Because the gospel was written, as were the letters, to be essentially read in one go. And the people of that day would have been quite used to, especially with the letters, just sitting and listening to the reading of the whole thing. I went to a church in Farnham once where they read the letter to the Galatians. I think it took us about 45 minutes to read the whole letter in one go out loud. Honestly, I think everyone was going, please don't preach, please don't preach. But the guy got up and preached, and it was absolutely brilliant. It was fantastic to listen to it read in one go. We're not going to read the whole of Mark in one go, okay? But that can be your homework. So, the three things. The first thing is the way is prepared. The way is prepared. The scene is set, if you like. Mark sets the scene at the beginning of his gospel. And he sets it by quoting from a quote that John the Baptist himself said about himself. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. It begins by setting that scene and saying, what I'm doing is I'm preparing the way. That's what this gospel is going to do for us. And I'm starting by preparing the way, setting the scene. Now, if you're a scene setter in a theater, what you do is you become invisible. That's the job of the scene setter, is to be invisible, isn't it? They wear neutral clothes, probably black. And what happens is when you move from one scene to another, the scene setter sort of comes subtly out from the wings, don't they, onto the stage. They shuffle around some of the furniture or move whatever needs to be moved, and then they move back off again. In an ideal world, the scene setter does that behind closed curtains. But if that's not an option in the show or play that you're doing, what they do is they come out very subtly, they move the stuff and they get get out the way. What you don't want your scene setter to do is to kind of, you know, walk on from the edge and go, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, like this. Do some sort of dramatic flourish while looking at the congregation, you know, with an inane grin and a big stare, and then sort of bow at the end and take the applause and walk off again. Because they've ruined the flipping scene, haven't they? The scene is about the actors and the stars of the show who are going to come and perform. The scene set, you just get them out of the way, don't you? And here Mark is saying, you know, we're setting the scene for this. And John the Baptist epitomizes that brilliant scene setter, doesn't he? He comes onto the stage and he moves the furniture around into a different place and says to people, I'm just setting it up. That's all I'm doing. This is not the performance. I'm just setting this up. And he says to us that there is one who is coming, who is more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And in John's Gospel, we read about John the Baptist saying, you know, I must become less, I must decrease, and he must increase. I'm just going to wear neutral clothes and get out of the way. It's the beginning of that setting of the scene. Now, I wonder in our own individual lives, who takes center stage? Who takes center stage? We've been away with the family this last week, and one of the little comments that's often said in our family is a kind of little, it's sort of slightly gentle, slightly a sort of stab, you know, a gentle sharp knife. Is a comment when someone's going, well, I really think we should do this, or I really want to go there. And somebody else will go, yeah, but it's not all about you, Howard, is it? Oh, sorry. Sorry, obviously it would never be me, of course, that they would respond to. But sometimes we live our lives, don't we, as though it is all about me. Me, of course, not you. Me, just me. And sometimes we live as though it's about, if Jesus is Lord and not Caesar, then what does that look like? What does it look like that actually we appear in the sort of, not literally, but figuratively, neutral clothes, and we're making space for someone else to take center stage? It's a question for me when I'm in conversation with people, whether I'm in role, if you like, as a vicar, or whether I've just meeting with a bunch of people, or even with my own family. You know, how is it that I can get out of the way? I'm not very good at getting out of the way. I'm an extrovert. I'm a loud-mouthed old bloke. But, you know, how do we get out of the way to make space? To make space. How do we set the scene so that Jesus can come in? How do we set the scene for Alpha, for example, so there's an opportunity for us to invite somebody to come for themselves? How do we set the scene even now for J. John? Some of you will have heard of him. He's a great Christian speaker. He's coming to Alton in December, and there's an opportunity for us to hear him. But the most important opportunity there for us is to actually take some other people to hear him. And for us to go, well, how do I set the scene for this? What are the conversations I can be having? How can I say something, either whether that's in my behavior or in words that I actually share? How can I set the scene for Jesus to invite people to come and hear J. John, or to come to one of our carol services? Even now, as we head towards autumn, I'm sorry to say, you know, summer's finished, autumn's coming, meteorologically and otherwise. So, you know, how do we move some of the scenery around a little bit? How do we step into the background, into the shadows, in order that Jesus might become more significant? Mark begins by setting the scene and going, you know, something's happening. There's somebody really significant about to appear. And then what he does is he identifies that person. The central verses in the whole of Mark's Gospel come in chapter 8, verse 29 is the central verse. And that central verse, that little passage there, is where Jesus says to his disciples, who do people say that I am? And the disciples respond. And then what Jesus says, and this is a central verse, who do you say I am? And it's again back to that question, you know, who is going to be Lord? Is Jesus going to be Lord or is Caesar going to be Lord? Who do you say I am? And Peter replies, you are the Messiah. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the Lord. You are God here among us. That's who you are. And that's the kind of pivotal moment in Mark's gospel. You are the Messiah. And so Mark immediately, even at the beginning of his gospel, introduces us to this remarkable, extraordinary person. And the danger for us is that sometimes we just forget how extraordinary this is, how marvelous this is. You know, this is completely overwhelmingly amazing. And what Mark does is he alludes to various things as he tells this little story. Now remember that Mark writes at pace. I find it remarkable that Mark writes at pace and yet is writing slowly and carefully enough to capture all this stuff. So one of those things for us is it says, just as Jesus was coming out of the water when he was baptized, he saw heaven torn open. Why did Mark include that descriptive word there, heaven being torn open? Well, because what Mark does in this passage and throughout his gospel, he alludes back. He's so familiar with stuff from the Old Testament. As I said earlier, Mark would almost certainly have remembered all of the first five books. He would know the Psalms. He would know Isaiah. And would probably know several of the other books off by heart. So they're really part of his kind of being. So when he writes, he kind of writes in language. And some of us find ourselves doing that. When we're having conversations with people, we might make a kind of Bible quote. Matt mentioned last week that he quotes from songs. I mean, I can say Matt does occasionally quote from the Bible too. But in the office sometimes we have like a little moment where films get quoted at each other too. And you probably know that. But for Mark here, he quotes stuff and alludes to stuff from the Old Testament. And the first of those is this. In Isaiah 64 verse 1, it says this. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down. Jesus saw heaven being torn open. The longing of folk in the Old Testament was that God would come. Please, God, come. Please just tear open heaven and come. Please. And here that prayer is answered. Heaven is torn open. Jesus has come. And the Holy Spirit descends on him. In Isaiah 61, verse 1, it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Again, Mark, as he mentions this story, the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Heaven has been torn open. The Holy Spirit has come upon this person. Psalm 2, verse 7 says, you are my son. And you've got that here. You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. This is God who has come amongst us, but there is also another allusion here, another thing that Mark is linking us to. In Genesis 22, verse 2, you have the story of Abraham and God speaking to Abraham and saying, take Isaac, your only son whom you love, and sacrifice him. And that's the same kind of words here. You are my son whom I love. Can you see what's going on? Mark is introducing us to the God who has come to us from heaven, and yet the God who is going to be sacrificed for us. Jesus upon the cross is the self-sacrifice of God. And then Mark continues with this. He says, once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days. Where else do we read about 40 days? Where else do we read about that? Well, Moses spent 40 days upon the mountain to receive the Lord. He met God face to face, and he received the law which God gave to him. Jesus is being readied if you like. He's receiving the word of God, this new covenant, which is going to replace the old covenant. That's why we have the word Old Testament, New Testament. There is a new testament, a new covenant that God has given. But also the children of Israel, as they came out of Egypt, spent 40 years in the desert. This is being introduced to us by Mark as the new Exodus. God has come down. Not Moses this time, God himself has come, and this is the new Exodus. This is the new escape, the new Savior who has come to lead us out of our own slavery, our current slavery, and into the promised land. So the person is identified. Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Jesus is God. Jesus is our Savior. And the very next thing that Mark introduces us to is that what is the message? What is this mission that Jesus has come for? Who is it and what is it that God, our Savior, has come for us? And you have then where it says, and John, this is verse 14, and John was put in prison. Jesus went into Galilee, we'll come to why Galilee in a moment, proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Galilee was typically the first place that was invaded by invading nations and peoples. It was normally Galilee that got hit first. It's a bit like we tend to think if we're going to be invaded, it'll be the south coast somewhere, won't it? Because that's the obvious place for people to come across. And certainly has been for generations of our own history. People have just come across from the mainland. If you like, from mainland Europe, that was the quickest way to get across. So for Galilee, it was the obvious place. It was the pathway into invading the whole of the Judea. So Galilee was where Jesus starts, not in Jerusalem, which is an interesting thing, but he starts there. He starts with the most oppressed people and says to them, the good news of the kingdom has come. Now, as we're going to discover as we make our way through Mark, the kingdom was not a political or national kingdom, but it would absolutely affect and impact politics and nations. It's a kingdom that strikes at the heart of the human problem. The heart of the human problem is who is in charge. Is Caesar Lord or is Jesus Lord? That's the heart of the human problem. Right from the beginning of humankind in Genesis 3, it's laid out for us about who is it that's in charge. And so you have Satan tempting Adam and Eve with that question, you know, did God really say? Is God really trustworthy? If you eat this fruit, you will be like gods. You can be masters of your own destiny. You can be in charge. Who do you want to be in charge? That's really the question. And the challenge for us is who in our hearts is going to be in charge, because if it's anything other than Jesus, it leads to enslavement. It leads to being trapped in what the Bible simply calls sin. We can't seem to rid ourselves of it. We think that we're in charge, but we begin to realize that we're not in charge because we do things that we don't even want to do, and we feel things that we don't want to feel. And we kind of go, well, why is this the case? Because I'm free. Nobody else is telling me what to do. Nobody else is telling me how to feel. Why do I not feel free? Well, it's because the freedom comes from God himself. Freedom comes when we make Jesus Lord. And this is the good news of the kingdom. We cannot live at peace with ourselves outside of Jesus. We cannot live at peace with others or with creation, and we certainly can't live at peace with God. Peace with God is only found through Jesus and making him the King, the Messiah, the Lord of his kingdom. No Caesar and not even ourselves can fix the deepest longings of the human heart. Only God can do that. So who is Lord? Who is Lord in your heart? Who is the scene being set for? And who is Lord in our collective heart as a church? Who is the scene being set for? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you love us so much, that you rend the heavens and come down. Thank you for these beautiful words. Thank you for this beautiful story. Help us, Lord, to enter fully into this story, to repent and to believe the kingdom of God, to believe you and to make you Lord of our lives and of our church. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer.